This morning, I'd like to begin a conversation about changing our minds. All right, so why don't we do this? Let's start with a question. What's something you've changed your mind about? Okay, just turn to a neighbor. If there's something recently you've changed your mind about, go ahead and share it with them. All right, let's hear some of these. What have we changed our mind about? So a disclaimer, I have allergies and I'm getting old, so I can barely hear. So you're going to have to enunciate. So right there. Avocados. You changed your mind? You did not like them before, and now you love them. They're all right? Yeah, that's good. That's enough. Yeah, right here. Ramen? Like noodles? Yeah. How did you change your mind? Ramen Tatsuya changed your mind. Very good. Anybody else? Skinny jeans. So which way are we going? Now in favor. You were not, and it just got tighter and tighter. And you're like, this is kind of comfy, right? Yeah, right there? Country music. All right. Love it. Just digging it. All right. So I was thinking through this, and I was listening to an interview where Terry Gross was interviewing Mike Birbiglia, the comedian. And so she goes, in his book, he has this whole bit on why people should never have children. And then she goes, Mike Birbiglia, now that you're a father, how do you feel about this? So I have the clip for us to listen to.
In your book, Sleepwalk With Me, you wrote, being a dad has never appealed to me. It doesn't seem like a job you'd apply for. The ad would read, screaming child seeks
Terry,
adult.
Terry, you're really sticking it to me today.
No, I'm curious.
Go ahead. So
the ad for fatherhood would read, screaming child seeks adult man to pay for his entire life. Warning, when the child is 14, he will tell you he hates you and forget about everything you've ever done for him. So how did you decide, in spite of what you wrote there, that you wanted to be a father? Or maybe it wasn't a choice. Maybe you just ended up being a father, in which case I would ask how being a father compares with the end of all good things scenario you'd imagined.
Well, I'll talk you through the different ways this happens. I don't know. It's like when you have a baby who's like singing and who's learning to speak and is, the other day or like in the last month or so, she learned how to say dada. And they say dada early. It's an easy syllable, but like it was the way she said dada, like it's with intent. It's like dada, it's like as though she's requesting something really specific and doesn't realize she's just saying one word. But you can see this intent in her eyes where it's like, da-da! And I'm like, I don't even know what you want, but I'll hold on to you or I'll play with you or take out my guitar and play songs for you and that kind of thing. Like you can't – like there's a level of visceral joy that you experience. That, I mean, the degree to which my wife and I laugh – with our baby, with Una, and Una laughs that I've never experienced, like, just ever.
Came to mind when I was thinking through a change of mind. I was listening to another comedian being interviewed, Pete Holmes, and he was talking about him and his brother went back to Boston, where he's from, for the holidays. And he said it was him, his brother, and his dad. They were having this conversation. And then it turned into this, like, pointless argument where the dad was talking about this photograph that he swears that his brother was in. And then Pete and his brother was like, Dad, we know exactly which picture you're talking about. His brother was like, I have the picture. That's not me. That's our friend. And then he said his dad just would not budge. He just would not give ground. And then he said, my father doesn't know that there's nothing he could do to make us respect him more. Like, if he just did one thing, we would have so much respect for him. If he just said, you know what? I changed my mind. I was wrong. And so this morning, I wanted to talk about this idea of us changing our mind. You know, in the Greek, in the scriptures, the word for repent is simply changing your mind. It's metanoia. Meta just means changing beyond and then your mind. So when we read repent, you can read changing our mind. Or as Paul says like this, do you not realize that God's kindness is meant to lead you to change your mind about God, about yourself, about others? there's this German nun, and she says it like this, Basilia Schlink. She says, only changing our minds can save us from spiritual death and lead us to eternal life. And only having our minds changed, let us have a foretaste of this divine life here and now. Thomas Keating says it like this. When Jesus says, change your minds, to his first disciples, he was calling them to change the direction in which they were looking for happiness. Changing our mind is an invitation to grow up and become a fully mature human being. And so this morning, I thought we'd talk about that because at the end of our lectionary text in 1 Corinthians, it says that we have the mind of Christ. So that somehow you have the mind of Christ, you have the mind of Christ, you have the mind of Christ. I'm not sure we know how to access the mind of Christ. But the question I want to ask this morning is, what if we together, what would it look like for our minds to be continually changed so that we can discover the mind of Christ that's already in us? What if we keep changing and maturing to discover that mind that we already have? Does it make sense? So this morning, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We've got verses 1 through 8 on the screen. Go ahead and read it, and then we'll walk through it. All right. 1 Corinthians 2, go. All right, let's pick this up at the beginning. It says, verse 1. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God in lofty words or wisdom. He says, when I came, I didn't try to impress you. But for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So he's going to this community that he's been writing to, and they kind of know of him. He's pretty well known. And he says when he comes, he doesn't come to impress, but he comes to know nothing more among you except Christ crucified. So if I'm trying to start a movement, I'm not sure I start with the part where God loses, where like God's betrayed and killed and he's hanging on a cross. If I'm trying to start a movement, I would start with, you know what? And God wins, and we're all going to win. And this is resurrection. But he says, I come to you and I don't want to know anything else except for Christ crucified. So the question I want to ask then is, what is crucifixion and suffering, right? The icon of that. That's our icon. What does that have to do? How does that teach us to change our minds? I remember listening to this theologian, and he was saying, when we see that icon, when we see Christ on a cross, when we see him crucified, he says, when we think about suffering, sometimes it's so lofty, right? We think of all the problems of this world and the suffering, and it's overwhelming. He says, maybe a more helpful way to think about suffering is just powerlessness. Whenever power is taken from you, you'll suffer. And I started thinking about this. I don't know if I fully understand this. I was like, okay, that kind of makes sense. So a child comes into this world, they think they're in control, right? You're trying to make them eat broccoli. They go, what? I have no power over this situation. So they arch their back, they scream, they throw. And then in that moment, they're suffering. They're giving up power. When you're sitting in traffic, it's driving you crazy. It's I-35. It's like 1 p.m. What's everyone doing on I-35 at 1 p.m.? And we're frustrated because in that moment, we don't have control over the situation. Power's taken from us and we're suffering. And so whenever we suffer, power is taken from us. I think relationships will do that to us. The more we love someone, the more we won't be able to control them. Your partner, your children, your parents, and you'll suffer. I was thinking through this. So a couple weeks ago, I was supposed to speak in Houston, and it was a little complicated. I was going to fly into Louisville for some denominational meetings on Friday. I was speaking on Saturday, Sunday. I was going to fly from Louisville to Houston, and then Jason Minix was coming. He was going to do spiritual direction for the church we were at. So I fly in. My flight was supposed to land at 2, and I was speaking at 5. I was like, sure, it's fine. 3-hour buffer. Everything will be fine. So I get to the airport 2 hours early. I'm like, now that guy. I'm like your father. Just relaxed, just waiting, right? So headphones on, just on my computer. And then the boarding time gets closer. I'm looking at my watch. And then we're supposed to board in 5 minutes, and then it comes on the intercom. Ladies and gentlemen, there's a mechanical problem. We're going to be a 10-minute delay. I was like, all right. I've got a 3-hour buffer. Not a big deal. So they keep announcing it, and then the time keeps going up. And then it gets to the point where we're half an hour past the time we're supposed to take off. And then they go, ladies and gentlemen, we are not able to fix the mechanical and your flight is now canceled. So mayhem breaks loose. Everyone just starts getting up out of the seat. We will not take any of the ticket changes at the counter. You can call this number. And people just freak out. So at this point, I'm doing all the math. I'm, you know, on my phone. I'm trying to figure out if there's a connecting flight. I'm trying to figure out cities I can drive to grab another flight. All of my options are gone. So I called the church. I was like, hey, so you know how I'm supposed to speak tonight? I was like, so bad news. I'm not going to make it till like 10 o'clock tonight. But there's a friend of mine who's a pastor at our church. He's on his way. Is it okay if he speaks? And they go, well, okay, that's fine. We don't no options. So I called Jason. I was like, hey, man, what are you doing? He's like, oh, I'm just hanging out home, have some coffee. I was like, have you left home yet? I said, no, I'm just having a good time. How do you feel about speaking tonight in like 4 hours? And he's like, all right, okay. And so we get him, we arrange it where he speaks the last sermon he just gave at Vox. So I've made all the arrangements. Everything's taken care of. I end up waiting 5 hours. I have to fly to Charlotte to go to Houston. I arrive at 10. So I've taken care of everything. And now I just have to wait for 5 hours at the airport. And so there's this moment where I'm sitting in the Louisville airport. It's a tiny airport. People have dispersed, so it's just me sitting at the gate now. On one side of me, there's like a giant horse, like a Kentucky Derby horse, like a billboard. On the other side of me, there's like a giant like bottle of bourbon, like Kentucky bourbon. And then I was trying to center myself because I was a little stressed out. And I notice what my body's like, and I'm like this. I'm trying to protect my jugular and my heart. Like somehow I still feel like my life's in danger and I'm just sitting there stressed. And in that moment, I had no power and it was driving me crazy. And I wonder if this is what Paul knows, that it's in those moments when power is taken from us. We'll never choose it. It always chooses us. But that's what actually eventually changes our mind. Thomas Keating says it like this: powerlessness is our greatest treasure. Don't try to get rid of it. Everything in us wants to get rid of it. Grace is sufficient for you, but not something you can understand. To be in too big of a hurry to get over our difficulties is a mistake, because you don't know how valuable they are in God's perspective. For without them, you might never be transformed as deeply and as thoroughly. Do you remember the story of Jonah and the whale? I think I've got a picture up there. Do you guys remember that? I thought that was a story about evangelism. That's what I thought. I now realize it's a story that God's mercy is so big, so beautiful, that it will render us powerless. I think that's what it's about. So he goes to Jonah and says, hey, there's this town. It's called Nineveh. People are a little bit sketchy. Nineveh is the most violent place on earth at the time. They had performed genocide in all their neighboring countries, and it was a detestable city. People didn't like it. So God goes, you know what? I think my mercy is so big, I could probably change their mind, right? And then Jonah's like, hell no, right? He thinks his mercy is that big, it might change their mind. So he runs the other direction. And so God's like, oh no, where did he go? He ran from me. So it's a story of powerlessness. He sends a storm. In a storm, you're without power. And there's still a power play going on. Jonah's like, yeah, you think I'm scared? I'm going to nap, right? You think you have control over me? I'm not scared. All he's good isn't. He naps at the bottom of the boat. They drag him to the top. They're like, what are you doing? We're going to die. And then he goes, throw me overboard. This is my fault. He's telling God, you think you can kill me? I'll kill myself. I'm still in control. Then the sailors go, no, we got this. We can row ourselves out of this, right? Then the storm gets bigger and bigger and bigger. They're like, sorry, dude. So they grab him. One, two, three. He hits the water. The storm calms. You cut back to the boat, and they all change their minds. The sailors are like, what? This is crazy. I changed my mind, right? And they're praying. You cut back to the water. Powerlessness number two, chomp. The whale is supposed to represent your life will swallow you whole at some point. Your marriage at some point will overwhelm you. Your dreams will be crushed so it swallows you. Your relationships at some point, powerlessness will come find you. And in this story, Jonah is so stubborn. He kind of prays this prayer, but then he gets spat out. He goes and walks into this violent, vile city. And then he prays like the worst sermon ever. His sermon's like, change your mind or God will kill you, drops his mic. And then everyone's like, you're right. I totally changed my mind. So the entire city changes their mind. From old to young, rich to poor, from the king to donkey, they wear sackcloth. Everyone changes their mind. That God's mercy is that big. And then the story ends, and our prophet, the religious prophet, is having a toddler tantrum on the side of the mountain. It's like, God, they did not deserve, he's heavy. Like, he still wants power. And so the question then for us, then, how does powerlessness, how does this practice, are there spiritual practices that can change our mind? And the answer is yes, and it will literally change your mind. So the spiritual practice is this, pray. Okay, so don't show the next slide yet. So if you pray active prayers or passive prayers, so if your prayer isn't about controlling God, but just an act of powerlessness. So it can be an active prayer. It can be like, God, help, I don't know what to do. It can be practicing the Ignatian spiritual practices. It can be praying through the Psalms. Those are active prayers. Or they can be passive prayers where you're centering and meditating, allowing the Holy Spirit to pray through you. If you do it for 15 minutes a day, neuroscience tells you, go to the next slide. So the part right behind the frontal lobe of your brain of empathy and compassion, if you do it for more than 15 minutes a day, that part will actually start to thicken. That muscle strengthens. And then your frontal lobe that handles concentration and focus will actually start firing. Neuroscience shows that if you pray, if it's an act of powerlessness, if you do it for more than 30 minutes a day, it'll improve your mental health, lower blood pressure, reduce stress. There's been signs that they've used it for therapy for people with dementia and Alzheimer's. Literally, when we practice powerlessness, when we do that prayer, it changes the physiology of our brain. Not cool? All right, let's go back to the text. Verse 3. So he says, so I come and I just want to know Christ crucified. That's it. And then he says, I came to you in weakness, in vulnerability, and in fear, and in much trembling. And he says, my speech and my proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom, but with the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on the power of God. So again, he's got a reputation, and he's a known commodity. Now he's going to come and talk to them. So if you're going to, if you're in a social situation where you're a bit nervous, when you're going to that social situation, what are you preparing yourself with? Let's try a thought experiment. So imagine you're going to a situation that brings you some anxiety. Okay, so let's say a family gathering, let's say for the holidays, aunts and uncles, maybe like a passive-aggressive patriarch, matriarch, you're going to gather with all of them. On the car ride, you're driving to San Antonio, Houston, you're flying. Like, what are you preparing yourself to do? Or let's say you're new to this faith community. These are all strangers. How do you prepare? Like, what are you going to bring? What kind of energy do you bring in? Are you going to a new midweek group? Or maybe you have a friend that you've kind of had like a falling out with, and you've arranged to meet for coffee, and you're going to work things out. So when you're engaging that situation, what social posture do you walk in with? So for me, I was thinking through this. I'm like David Blaine. I've got all these sleight of hand tricks, right? And I'm trying to deflect. I'm trying to deflect. So I've got like a couple jokes in my back pocket. I've got some like go-to stories about my kids. I've got like the latest movie I've seen that kind of makes me feel like I'm both artistic and intelligent. You know, I've got Radiolab and NPR when, you know, default to Ira Glass when you've got nothing else to say, right? But I realize this is all sleight of hand. Like, I have some strength, but I'm more aware of my weakness. And I'm worried if I can't deflect you enough, you'll kind of see some of my strengths, but I'm going to run out really quick. And you're going to actually find out who I am and my weakness. And Paul says, you know what? My posture, when I walk in this community, I come with vulnerability. I come with the weakest part of who I am. And it's terrifying. And it makes me tremble. I was watching, we went and saw a staff holiday movie. It was a real feel-gooder. We watched Manchester by the Sea. Has anyone seen that? It's not a feel-gooder. It's beautiful. It's a gorgeous. It's the most beautifully devastating movie I've ever seen. So Casey Affleck plays this character where he's kind of thrown into this opportunity where he might have to take custody of his nephew. And he's faced a personal tragedy. And because of that, he doesn't really know how to handle it. So check out the clip.
If you could take one guy to an island with you and you knew you'd be safe because he was the best man, he was going to keep you happy, if it was between me and your father, who would you take?
My daddy.
I didn't think you're wrong about that. Hello, this is Lee.
What happened to my brother? So that's Lee Lee Chen, huh?
I don't understand.
Which part are you having trouble with?
Well, I can't be his guardian.
Well, your brother provided for your nephew's upkeep. I think the idea was that you would relocate.
Relocate to where?
Well, if you look, it was my impression that you'd spent a lot of time here.
I swear. I'm just a backup.
Lee, nobody can appreciate what you've been through. And if you really feel you can't take this on, you know, that's your right.
Where are we going, to the orphanage?
Shut up. Get in the car.
Can't obey your orders until you unlock the door.
Whatever you decide, he can always stay with us if he wants to come up weekends.
Do you want to be his guardian?
Well,
he doesn't want to be my guardian, for Christ's sake.
We've got a house, but we're trying to lose some kids at this point.
I want to be my guardian? That's fine with me.
Not that. It's just the logistics.
All my friends are here. I got two girlfriends, and I'm in a band. You're a janitor in Quincy. What the hell do you care where you live?
I said a lot of terrible things to you.
My heart was broken, and I know yours is broken too.
No, you don't understand. There's nothing
there.
That's
not true.
I think there's something wrong with me.
Do you want me to call your friends?
I don't know.
What do you want me to do? I'm not gonna bother you. I'm gonna just sit here until you calm down.
All right, I'm calming now. Would you please just go away?
No.
So I was listening to Casey Affleck being interviewed, and he was talking about how he's mainly played background roles, and this is one of the few chances he's gotten to play a lead and play the full expanse of the character. And then the interviewer said, because of that tragedy, it seemed like for the whole movie, you were like the Walking Dead. And then Casey Affleck said, actually, I think it was the opposite. He said, because of that tragedy, I was like this overfilled balloon. And I was so scared that if anyone just came near me or touched me, it would burst. And then if you go in this scene, which is the poster of the movie, Michelle Williams, she says to him, you know, I said a lot of terrible things to you. I was hurt. You were hurting too. So they both encountered this tragedy, and she loves him. He loves her. And her way to love him is to try to let him in. And he loves her, but he's trying to protect her, so he's trying to push her away. He thinks, if you come close to me and you touch this part of me that I don't, that terrifies me, it's all just going to pop and burst. And I wonder if what Paul's teaching us is the most beautiful, courageous, loving parts of us are the most terrifying and the most vulnerable. Thomas Merton says it like this. Says the man who's not afraid to admit everything that he sees to be wrong with himself, and yet recognizes that he may be the object of God's love precisely because of his shortcomings, can begin to be sincere. His sincerity is based on confidence, not in his own illusion about himself, but in the endless, unfailing mercy of God. Brené Brown says it like this. Vulnerability is the birthplace of love, belonging, courage, empathy, creativity. Like all the things we really want. He says it births in that scariest, most vulnerable place in us. It's the source of hope, empathy, accountability, authenticity. If we want greater clarity in our purpose or deeper and more meaningful spiritual lives, vulnerability, weakness is the path. And then Paul says it like this. Paul's talking about how he has this wound that he doesn't really want. He's asking God to take it away. And then it says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. That somehow in that most vulnerable, weak place, grace is perfected. He says, so I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, of the things we're trying to hide, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecution, calamities for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I am strong. So the spiritual practice here is just to find a tool. So for me, I don't know how to be vulnerable. Like I'm like a pre-kinder at it. So I grew up in two kind of subcultures that didn't teach me how to be vulnerable. So I'm Canadian Chinese. And so in Chinese culture, it's Confucian and shame-based. So there's a societal agreement. They call it saving face. So we're all going to have a face. It's not going to be who I am. Dear God, I'm not going to show you. But we'll just agree that we're going to have this face. And we're just going to be polite to everybody's face. And then it's this whole societal agreement to keep that. And then I grew up in this fundamentalist Protestant culture, which is like a religious version of that. So we'll have like the religious face, but then we'll have these agreed upon rules of like what the face can be and can't be. And then it'll be a face competition. It's like, my face is kind of better than yours, right? So I'm going to be the leader of the church, kind of like. So I grew up with that. And when I started reading about how Paul boasts in his weakness, I literally did not know what that meant. Like, I was so good at deflecting and all these tricks that I have, I didn't know how to let people in. So for me, I needed a tool. So a tool can be a system or a person. You can find a person, but you're my tool, right? Some people are just great at it, at being vulnerable and letting people in. Find that person and just say, hey, how do you, like, when you do that, what does it feel like? How do you do that? For me, so we made an agreement with people who are preaching not to talk about the Enneagram. I'm going to break it. I'm going to talk about the Enneagram. So I get it. Not all of us are into the Enneagram. But why the Enneagram has been helpful to me, so it's an ancient personality test. So I can meet someone, and then I can talk about this third thing, a system, the Enneagram. And then I can actually be immediately vulnerable. But somehow, because I'm talking about this third thing, it feels safe. So church communities, we've always wanted to form a community, but it was led by someone like me who didn't know how to be vulnerable. So we're like, let's be a community. But we're like all kind of like doing this new face thing. And the Enneagram has taught us to say, hey, when I'm disintegrating, like when I'm stressed out, this is what it looks like. And they're like, hey, me too. That's what I do. And for us then, if we don't know how to do it, find people or systems that can be helpful. All right, let's finish this up. Verse 6. Then he says, yet among the mature who do speak wisdom. So he's coming into this community. He's assuming that some people are mature and some aren't. And then for the rest of this, he's saying, so for those who are mature enough, I can actually tell them the deeper mysteries of God. And those who aren't yet ready, that's okay. So I just asked, you know, I started asking the question, what is it then? What makes someone mature or immature? Like what are some deciding characteristics? And I have a proposal. I don't know if it's true. I'm just going to propose it. You guys can poke at it a little bit. So if we look at the text and what Paul's saying, what if, go to the next slide, if you have power plus strength, so if those are the only two things you're valuing, right? That's like your goal in life. Power plus strength plus time, just over time, maybe equals immaturity. Maybe. It seems like some of our world leaders today are trying to give power and strength. And then without budging over time, maybe that's immaturity. Then what if then, go to the next line, powerlessness plus vulnerability and just time, just like let the time, you know, happen. Maybe over it'll be maturity. So I don't know if this is true. This is just a proposal. If this is true, I think it's pretty good news. Because if this is true, you don't have to will anything. It's not doing more or willpower. Powerlessness and vulnerability will come find you regardless. And when it comes, maybe then we just receive it. Eugene Peterson says it like this. Maturity is not the hallmark of our culture. Our culture is conspicuous for its obsession with getting and spending. Instead of becoming more, we either get more or do more. So it's not surprising that many people are offering to sell us maps for living better than we are without having to grow up. Maps to financial security, sexual gratification, music appreciation, athletic prowess, a better car, better job, better education, better vacation. As it turns out, the maps never get us to where we want to go. The more we get and do, the less we are. He says this in his translation of the message. God wants us to grow up, to know the whole truth and tell it in love, like Christ and everything, so that we'll grow up healthy in God, robust in love. And in our text at the end of it this morning, it says, we have the mind of Christ. We already have it. And what would it look like for us to grow into? So I'll just finish with this. Okay, so if it's true, if powerlessness and vulnerability will invite us, right? That means maybe a couple things. When you look back on versions of yourself, it might be embarrassing, which is a good thing. If you look back on versions of yourself and it's not embarrassing, that means we haven't changed or grown, correct? So if we're changing and maturing, if you look back on versions of myself, my boys would say, Dad, that's cringe. It's like cringy. It's kind of cringy, right? And then if that's the case, I wonder if we look back, we'll realize that God uses cringe. It's okay. I'll give you an example. Okay. So I've been reading this book, on the Enneagram. It's called The Enneagram in Love and Work. And so my personality type is the 7. And I'm reading it, and it says, 7s have a tendency towards narcissism. So I go to my wife. I'm trying to be vulnerable with her. I was like, hey, hon, I'm reading this book. It says that 7s have a tendency to be narcissists. Am I a narcissist?
Yep.
I was like, could you just pause, like, just for my ego, like, 2 seconds. Am I a narcissist? Well, yes. Like, that would have been helpful. Am I a narcissist?
Yep.
Yeah. So I've been considering my own narcissism. So one of the most healing things that I've gotten to be part of as a pastor, 12 years ago, a friend of mine in Waco, Cal Lake, died when he was baptizing. It was parents' weekend, and it was like this, and he was electrocuted and died. And so for the first couple years, I went up for 2 years, and I was the interim pastor. I'd drive up, speak in the morning, then come back, speak at Bach. And some of the most, I feel it a privilege and honor to be a part of that. Some of the most beautiful people I know, like Rachel and Parker and John Bagwell and Seth and Stephen Cutbirth, they were all freshmen when that happened. And so I look back, I'll still meet people like strangers in restaurants, and they'll go, hey, you know, were you up in Waco during that time? And they go, your presence was really healing. So I look back on it as a privilege of something that I've gotten to be a part of that was healing. When I look back at the version of myself 12 years ago, so I'm in my late 20s, if I'm really honest, I probably did most of it not out of love, but to be loved. I probably did most of it out of my own narcissism. I probably did it because I'm going to come help this church. And then this church had a well-known musician, and I think it just felt good to be associated with this well-known musician. And so when I look back, it's cringy, as my boys would say, right? But I did the best I could as a late 20-something year old. And God still used it. And I think for us, wherever we're at, we have the mind of Christ. And God will use you. And at the same time, out of love, he'll continue to invite us to powerlessness and vulnerability so that we can mature. And so let me pray for us. And so Vox, blessed be the longing that brought you here and quickens your soul with wonder. May you have the courage to listen to the voice of powerlessness that disturbs you when you have settled for something safe. May you have the wisdom to enter generously into your own weakness, to discover the new direction your longing wants you to take. May the forms of your belonging and love, creativity, and friendship be equal to the grandeur and the call of your soul. May the one you long for you. May a secret providence mature your thought and nurture your feeling. May your mind inhabit life with the curiosity with which your body inhabits the world. May your heart never be haunted by ghost structures of old damage. And may you come to accept your longing as divine urgency. And may you know the urgency with which God longs for you. In the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.